We're in Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 25. Today, we're looking at verse 25 to 35. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. If you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you under the seat in front of you. And just kind of turn halfway to the New Testament, and then Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 14, verse 25. This is what Luke has for us today. He writes, "A large crowd was following Jesus, and Jesus turned around and said to them, 'If you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else, your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the guy who started the building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how will you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away, and anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." Several months ago, I talked about a guy named Von Trexler. Von Trexler was one of my first introductions. He was one of the main people that introduced me and my home church in Santa Barbara to Mexico ministry and missions. Von was a guy who became legendary, lived down in San Diego, and would take countless people across the border and do just amazing work down there. And when I was probably about sixth grade, the first time I went to Mexico, we went to Tijuana. And one of the most powerful experiences was going to the Tijuana dump, which isn't even there anymore in the same location. But there were these families that literally lived at the dump and in the dump in cardboard boxes and were scrounging out their food for the day. And just some of the most oppressive, crazy stuff that I've ever encountered. Something that remains burned in my mind to this day. And probably next to that memory is when I was at Ventura Missionary. We would make Mexico mission trips and go to Tijuana as well. And there was a mission and ministry down there called Rancho El Refugio. And this was basically a place where the elderly and the dying went to die because there weren't services and care for them. And different groups would come in and serve and just reach out to them and shower them, bathe them, give them haircuts, clip their fingernails, and mop up stuff and clean up stuff. And I remember for a full day, my job was to go through the 50 to 100 rooms and mop up the urinated floors and pull out the mattresses that were just saturated with filth. And all I remember is there wasn't enough water and bleach to take away the smell and all that. But it was just the heartache of the people that had been forgotten, the people that were hurting, and people that were suffering, and not enough resources, and not enough people. And I remember about this trip is we had about 50, 60 people that we took in a number of different vans that day. And on the morning that we were going to El Refugio, half of the people were designated to go and serve at El Refugio and really make the sacrifices of their life. Some of them had never served in that kind of a extreme situation. But the other half of the people were headed to inner city Tijuana for showers and for refreshment. So it mattered very much what van you were on. And I remember as I was driving this particular van, all of us as van drivers would say, "Are you on the right van? Because this van is headed for ministry and sacrifice. This isn't the shower van, you know." And a lot of people who were designated to go to El Refugio were trying to get on the, "No, you're on this one." It wasn't a choice. But that's basically what Jesus is saying to the crowds today. So there's a ton of people following him. Many of them have the expectation that he's going to arrive in Jerusalem and set up his messianic kingdom. that he is going to deliver the Jews from the political and physical oppression of the Romans. He's going to set up an empire, and they want to be part of that, and they're excited. And it's hard to really chronologically place where we are right now in Luke because of the parables and the teaching, but we're literally weeks away, probably 4 or 5 weeks away from the cross at this point. And Jesus is warning his followers that, you know, if you are on the bus toward glory and fame and a new world order, this is not it. I am going to give up my life, and you need to be willing to give up your life as well. And that's the context in which these difficult words that he spoke are issued and declared. And that helps a little bit more in understanding it. We see something similar in John's gospel early on in chapter 6 when Jesus said to the large crowds that were following him at that point, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 60 says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" And verse 66 says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore." So as much as we hear about Jesus' popularity and the, you know, his fans from all the healings and the miracles and all the good that went on, there were many people that when his teaching got difficult and he made statements that they didn't understand or they didn't want to submit to, said, "We're done. We didn't sign up for this." And that's really the context of our passage today. Jesus is talking about making first things first. And there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to take notes, but I believe that the first challenge that he is extending to us, really a command and a mandate, is that he requires that he be our primary relationship, our primary relationship. Christ demands preeminence in our life. Listen to what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place." There's that word, preeminence in everything. So that he will take priority. He will have first place and preeminence in all things. Paul follows this up in the next chapter, Colossians 2, verse 10, by saying, "In Christ you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So Scripture speaks very clearly and specifically about Christ's position and place in this universe. And it's one of preeminence, above and beyond all things and all people and all rulers and all authorities. And the question for us today is, does he hold that place in our life? That's his position according to Scripture in this universe, in this world. Does he hold that place of preeminence in my life and in your life? And as we know too well, it's easy to say one thing, but the issue becomes, how do we live? Do we live like he takes priority and preeminence? And that's what Jesus is challenging today, because he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about discipleship. Basically, what Jesus is saying is no one else in all of this world is worthy of that position except for me. No one else is worthy of that place of primacy. Now, if you noticed in our passage, the setting has changed. Props to Matt last week for preaching. Outstanding job. Loved what he had to say. And I love particularly as he talked about getting inside of the passage and, you know, who do you identify with? As Jesus went last week to the home of one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders, and all the different people gathered there in his interaction with them. I love what he had to say about that. But notice that Jesus has left the home of the Pharisee. Now he's outside. He's back traveling again, headed toward Jerusalem, and these large crowds are following him. They're probably not only following him for his teaching, but at this point, They are probably part of the pilgrims that are making their trek to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus will literally be the Passover lamb on this particular Passover. They don't know it, but he is going to give his life for the sins of the world. And so many of the followers are on their way making this pilgrimage also for Passover as well. And it's interesting just to note as a side note here that even when you read in Luke as late as Luke 23, verse 27, all the way up to almost the end of Luke, Luke describes large crowds as still following Jesus. In Luke 23, it says that Jesus is carrying his cross, and Simon of Cyrene has to come and carry it for him because he gets to a point where someone stepped in for him. But at this point, there are still large crowds following the Lord. So as many as left him and could not submit to his tough sayings, there were still a lot of people following him. And Luke is continuing this theme. But Jesus is calling us today within this passage to consider the cost of discipleship. In verse 26, he's emphasizing how difficult it is to be his follower in terms of, unless by comparison you hate your family and your own life, you can't really be my disciple. And I'm sure a lot of people found that difficult. We find that difficult as we read that. And yet, it really contradicts the Old Testament law. It contradicts Scripture. And as many theologians and commentators agree, Jesus never calls us to hate. He's certainly not calling us to hate loved ones. But what he's talking about here is the priority of love. Our loyalty to Christ must come before our loyalty to family and even self. And we have to be willing to give him that place of preeminence. Those who follow Jesus as their rabbi had already experienced this to one degree or another, because when a rabbi would say to someone, come and be my disciple, they left family and home and oftentimes work. And the family oftentimes perceived that as, who is this person who all of a sudden has all this importance in your life now? What about us? What about the priority that we had before? And so some of these people had already experienced that to one degree or another, and Jesus is drawing upon that image. And in verse 27, when he's talking about carrying our own cross, I've heard many interpretations of that over the years, but I read something interesting this week that the Roman Empire, when they crucified a criminal, part of the reason why they had them carry their own cross is it was supposed to be a public admission or declaration that Rome was right and they were wrong, that they were justly receiving the penalty that they deserved. And so as Jesus tells us to carry our own cross, it's really about submission again to his authority. It's about publicly displaying and declaring to others that we have submitted to the authority of Christ, that we have agreed that his word and what his word says about us and this world is correct, and that we have submitted ourselves under that authority and under that truth. That's what he's calling us to, making a public surrender and declaration. I think for us today, carrying our own cross in simple practical terms means identifying with Christ in terms of humility, in terms of suffering, surrender to God's will. It means dying to ourselves, not just once, but daily, moment by moment, turning from our selfish plans and priorities and being willing to be available to be used by God as he directs. That's the practical side of discipleship and surrender. And once we give Jesus this place of preeminence in our life, once we acknowledge that only he deserves that place of primary importance, then we're able to make the second thing happen, which I call our ultimate decision. Point number two, our ultimate decision. And this is basically the lordship of Christ. It's one thing to make Jesus Savior. It's another thing to serve him as Lord. It's one thing to say, would you save me from hell that I might live eternally with you? It's another thing to day by day say, not my will, but thy will be done. That I am under your lordship, I'm under your rule. And as many things in the Christian life, it's not a once and done. It's not a decision that we make once at camp or in an emotional church meeting or activity and then it's taken care of. It's a daily decision that we make. And we have to oftentimes keep making it over and over again and ask the Holy Spirit for help in that. Jesus talks about two stories here, a guy building a tower and a king consulting his counselors before he goes off to war. And both of these stories are not told simply to make the point that we need to exercise forethought or that we need to exercise diplomacy in our negotiations with others. But I believe that Jesus is saying in both of these stories that both of these stories involve someone wanting to be effective and successful in their endeavors. And I believe Jesus says that the secret to that is in verse 33, which, if read alone, makes no sense at all. Jesus tells both of these stories, and his determination from both of these stories in verse 33 is, so if you want to be my disciple, give up everything you have. And I'm sure a lot of people are like, what? Like, that's your takeaway from building the tower and consulting counselors? Give away up all your possessions? But again, I think Jesus is speaking to his lordship. You need to surrender everything that you have to my reign and my rule and my kingdom. That's what it's about. Jesus is saying, to be a disciple, you have to be all in. It does not work to be a partially committed disciple of Jesus. Jesus never asked for partially committed disciples. He's saying, give it all up and join the cause. I read this week about an organization called Asian Access. They go by the symbol A2. And they're a Christian missions agency in South Asia. And the church planters there, when they are getting ready to baptize new converts, they have a series of questions that they ask these new converts before they baptize them. And I was amazed at the difference between these questions that they ask and the kind of questions that we ask baptismal participants and applicants here in America. Like, consider these. The first question they ask is, are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Which is pretty much a given in a Muslim country where you turn your life over to Christ. The second question they ask is, are you willing to lose your job? Third, are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Fourth, are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Fifth, are you willing to be beaten rather than to deny your faith? Sixth, are you willing to go to prison? And finally, are you willing to die for Jesus? And I thought, you know, what a perspective changer between what we ask people that are considering baptism and what church leaders and pastors in other countries are asking potential applicants. And although our realities are different, our resolve should not be different. Christ is looking for those that are willing to take a stand for their faith against all odds and not apostatize and not to renounce their beliefs or convictions, even in the face of imprisonment or torture or persecution. That's what he's asking of us. And in many countries, as we just read, you will lose relationship with family. You will lose jobs. You will lose. There's a lot of sacrifice that we don't have to go through by God's grace. But in every sphere of life, we're called to count the cost. That's part of life. And Jesus is reminding of that, us of that, that that's part of being a disciple as well, counting the cost before we just make an emotional decision. I was reminded this week of a marriage ceremony book, which is according to the Church of Scotland, in which ministers are instructed to say at around the point of the vows, they say, marriage is not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully, reverently, and in the fear of God. That's the attitude, the solemnity that we're supposed to have as we make a lifetime commitment to our spouse. And Jesus is saying, with any vow, with any promise, with any commitment that we're making, you don't jump into it carelessly or thoughtlessly, but there's an engagement of our mind and our heart in terms of committing to and understanding what we're committing to, that's very important. Every man, every woman, every person must count the cost of biblical discipleship. The final thing that I see here is Jesus is charging us with our enduring mission, and that is to be salt in the world. It's an unshakable, unswerving mission to be salt and light in this world. And the salt that he's talking about here is not the typical salt that we think of. It's not table salt, but it was back in the day called potash. It's a mixture of phosphate and ammonia compounds, and it was great for fertilizing the soil. And if it was also good for burning. The salt that they're talking about here is also camel and donkey dung that was dried up and burned as fuel, and it acted as a catalyst, causing it to burn well. But what would happen is that rain and other impurities would leach the salt out of the substance, causing it to be completely ineffective and useless. And if that happened, there was no way to restore it. There was no way to fix it. It was just literally good for nothing. And Jesus' point here is that when a thing loses its essential quality and fails to perform its essential duty, it's fit for nothing other than to be thrown away. And Jesus is saying, I've called you to be the salt of this earth, the salt of this world. And we all know the different qualities and characteristics of salt that we appreciate. Let me review those for a moment just to remind you. One is as a preservative. We all know that salt makes an amazing preservative. And in the ancient world, it was one of the very first preservatives. The Greeks said that salt could put a new soul into dead things. Without it, things would putrefy, they would rot, they would just waste away. But salt would literally bring freshness and kind of bring something back to life. And as Christians, we are called to be preservatives in this world against corruption. Salt also is appreciated for its flavor, its seasoning. We've all had food that needed salt and seasoning, and without it was very bland, and with it, it would come to life. And as Christians, whether it's our courage or our hope or our dedication, our kindness, we are called to be the salt of this earth. As we already talked about, salt was also a fertilizer. It could make anything grow. And as Christians, I like what one person said, our role is to make it easier for people to be good and harder to be bad. Another person said, as Christians, we must carry with us the very breath of heaven in which the fine things flourish and the evil things shrivel up. Carrying about us the very aroma and breath of God and of heaven in which the fine things flourish and the evil things shrivel up. The last thing that I was reminded of is how salt can be a catalyst to help things burn well. And I'm reminded of what Hebrews chapter 10 says about how Christians are called to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That we should have this catalytic effect upon others, encouraging them, spurring them, igniting them into good service and good deeds for the Lord. Well, a few closing thoughts. And this will sound very crazy to ask, but you know, is it possible to be a Christian without being a disciple? And some of you are saying, well, doesn't Christian mean a follower of Christ? And yes, it does. And so I guess maybe another way to ask the question is, has Christian come to mean something other than a follower of Christ? Because back in the day, to be a Christian meant to be Christ's disciple, to follow in his path, to follow his teaching. And unfortunately, I think Christian has become many other things today. And the Lord is challenging us in this regard. I read a story of someone who was talking to a great professor about a former student. And they said to the professor, so this guy tells me that he was one of your students. And the teacher replied with sadness, he may have attended my lectures, but he was not one of my students. There's a big difference between hearing the information and even being able to repeat the information and test well on the information. There's a big difference between that and personalizing that information and incorporating it into your life and living by that truth. And God calls us many places, especially in the book of James, to not merely be hearers of his word, but to be doers, to put it into practice. I love what philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard had to say about this. He said, "Those who only admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness. But if there is any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back. Admiring the truth instead of following the truth is just as dubious a fire as the fire of erotic love, which at the turn of the hand can be changed into exactly the opposite, into hate and jealousy and revenge. Christ, however, never called for admirers. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples." And that's the point of today's passage. Jesus is headed to the cross. He's at the end of his ministry. He's got all these people admiring him and infatuated with him and following him. And he's saying to them, "Are you on the right bus? Do you know where this bus is headed? Because it's not headed for fame and glory and all that you want me to represent right now. It's headed for suffering. It's headed for sacrifice. And are you willing to make that call with me? No one else is worthy of that place of primacy in our life but Jesus." And secondly, this is sequential, as I said before, only Jesus deserves the sacrifice that he calls for. If Jesus isn't the primary relationship in our life, we will never make the sacrifices that he demands, because no one else is worthy of those sacrifices, no matter how much we love them or like them. No one else is. At some point or another, we're gonna bail. Only Christ is worthy of the sacrifices that he demands of us. And finally, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and surrendering to his lordship, that's the only way, if these relationships are in place, that we will be salt and light in the world, because we will be modeling him and the life that we have in him rather than ourselves. Let's pray.